I want to look at the world on trial, because that's what it is. You know, we talk about Good Friday. You have to think, well, what's so good about Good Friday when you see all the deception, all the lies, all the betrayal, Jesus Christ in a kangaroo court, and then him being beaten and put on the cross? What's so good about that? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what's so good about it. So when we think about Good Friday, it's Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, and really it's a day where, or it's a time when he goes to the cross, then we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That's why it's so good for those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things we think about when you look at that evening for the Jewish evening, it began on Thursday, 6 p.m. For us, our Friday starts on Thursday at 12 midnight. So you see, the Jewish calendar or the Jewish evening is a little bit different than ours. So when we hit tonight, when we hit 12 midnight, then it goes into Saturday. But for the Jews, when it hit 6 o'clock on Friday, it's already Saturday. You see, so it's a little bit different when you want to calculate the fact that Jesus, 3 days and three nights, when he's dead in that tomb and then he rises again. We'll probably look at that more when we deal with it on Sunday. But when you think about Good Friday, that term, what it implies, there are a lot of people that don't like that term. That they think, well, you know, I don't like the implication of Good Friday. That's for you Christians. And so you find that there are certain states, they want to change that. In fact, Davenport, Iowa, they tried to change it a number of years ago from Good Friday to Spring Holiday. Because they didn't like the fact, the implication, it wasn't inclusive enough. And that was really from the local Civil Rights Commission. So they wanted to change it. They tried to do it, but there was a lot of uproar from the public. They had to change it back. But then there's a mayor, Mayor John Hamilton of Bloomington, Indiana. He renamed Good Friday to Spring Holiday because of cultural insensitivity. I think that's interesting how there is a small segment of society they push to change so-called offensive kind of names on the whim of maybe some activists or some disgruntled people. I mean, there are certain things that are not changed. President's Day, you've got good presidents in and some not so good presidents, or even Martin Luther King Day, you're not going to change that. Memorial Day is not changed. Actually, the Muslim Ramadan is not changed. You dare not change that. Even Earth Day. We've got Earth Day. And there's protests with Earth Day, but not how you think it is. But when you think of Earth Day, that's April 22nd. And it marks the anniversary of the birth of the modern day environmental movement that started in 1970, taking a page literally from Rachel Carson's New York Times bestseller, Silent Spring, that was written in 1962. And so they took that, and now we have Earth Day. But there's even a protest of Earth Day. The Planetary Rights Commission protested Earth Day, saying it's not inclusive enough because planets are upset, discriminated against, so they need to call it Deep Space Day. Everybody's looking for something to protest against. Don't understand it. But why is something so life-changing as Good Friday and Easter a threat? Why would it be a threat? Easy. Sin and a denial of sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, I tried to talk to my family that we've all sinned and protest. No, we're good people. And so it's basically how we used to think before we were saved. I don't want to think that I'm a sinner. I want to think that I'm a good person, and I'm not as bad as some people. But really, that's what it is. It's sin and not wanting to face the fact that we are sinners. Remember when Cain killed Abel back in Genesis? And God was saying, where's your brother? And he says, what am I, my brother's keeper? And yet he had killed him. And God said his blood is crying out from the earth. You see, we don't want to face the fact that we have sinned. And yet the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the term sin is harmatia in the Greek. And it's missing the mark, literally missing the mark. And there was a game way back when, it was in old England, it was called the Game of Sinner. And you'd shoot a number of arrows through a hoop that was quite far away. But if you got all of them through, you got 9 arrows through, they had 10 arrows that you'd shoot, you miss one, you were a sinner. But if you missed all 10, you were still a sinner. You see, it only takes one sin to make us a sinner. All have sinned. And I don't think anyone this evening would say, I've never committed a sin. No, we know we have. We know we've blown it in that way. And you see, that is really the wages of sin is death, and death is separation from God. And so we've all been separated from God. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. And so that soul and spirit is separated from God because we don't meet God's standards, which is perfection. No one does. And God knows that. God knows that. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. You see, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a superior Trinity. But what we are, we're an inferior Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And so when we sin, our soul and spirit separated from God, but ultimately we will die, our body will die. And you see, if that happens without faith in God through Jesus Christ, we're separated for all eternity. So a person can be separated from God on planet Earth here and now. But you see, we definitely don't want to be separated from him for all eternity. That's why Jesus came. And that's what's so good about Good Friday. You don't have to be separated from God. You see, one of the things that, I don't know about you, but I did. I wanted to live for pleasure. You know, just the pleasures that I got out of this world, and especially surfing, because I was a surfer, a surfboard manufacturer, and then all the things that go along with that weren't so good. It kind of, you know, not so good, but trying to live for, just to live it up. You know, the bumper sticker, those that die with the most toys wins, you know, just living it up. But you know, living for pleasure, it doesn't satisfy, because you can have as much pleasure as you want, but you still want more. For some reason, there's a hole there, and it's a God-shaped hole, and we try to put that in our life, that void in our life, and it never satisfies. So some of the wealthiest people, some of the superstars, you wonder, why would they commit suicide? Because of that God-shaped void, that they're trying to fill it with stuff, and it doesn't work. The Bible tells us those who live for pleasure only are dead while they yet live. It's like you have that void and you go on trying to fill it with the pleasures of this life, and it's still, it's difficult. And so you're like the living dead. Dead in your spirit. Dead in what you were created for. We were all like that before Christ, weren't we? But you see, God has made us to know and be known of God. To have fellowship with him, to have a relationship with him on his terms, not ours. I mean, I was very religious, you know, before I was really saved. I mean, a lot of people are real religious. It was interesting. I read with the, the bridge that collapsed in there. I didn't hear you. I have Baltimore. Yeah. A lot of conspiracy about that. But I thought the interesting thing, and I downloaded that, it said the federal government, the state, and the local government said, let's all pray. Amazing how a disaster can have people to pray. But if you go into a school and say, hey, why don't we all pray? Oh, they'd kick you out of there. So you know, people do pray. People are religious. But, you know, we can be religious and not know God. I certainly was. And maybe you were at one time. But you see, I think Adam and Eve, they were pretty religious in the beginning. And then when sin came in, there was a separation there. A separation, and they were hiding from God, and God came in the cool of the evening. Said, Adam, where are you? It wasn't like a stern, Adam, where are you? Like a resting police officer. But it was a loving father. Where are you, kids? You know, that kind of thing. And Adam and Eve, they were afraid, and so they hid themselves. And usually that's what sin does. We want to hide from God. You see, but God is not out to get you in a bad sense. He's out to get you in a good sense, out to get all of us in a good sense. I read of a pastor who went out on Saturday to visit his church members, and in one house, it was obvious that the person was home, but they weren't answering the door, and the preacher kept knocking, and nobody was coming, so finally, he took out a card, and he wrote on his card, the church card, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and he left it there in the door. And Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him and he with me. Well, that Sunday in the offering, that card was there. And on that card was Genesis 3:10, which reads, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. You see, it's a shame when we ignore the fact of our condition, you know, that we've all sinned and, you know, we refuse to remedy that. And Jesus has remedied that for us if we just believe that forgiveness in heaven that we have. God does knock, but he's not an angry God. He's a loving God, and he proved that. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what Good Friday is all about. And that's what Jesus does here on Good Friday. You know, sometimes we'll ignore physical symptoms that we have. When I came over here and did surfboards, I worked for a man, I won't mention his name, but Surfline. It's not around anymore, but really liked that man. He was just a great business guy, but he had a pain in his stomach, and he didn't know what it was, and he realized it was cancer, and he told me, I'm going over to Germany because I know they have doctors that are going to cure this. He died over there in Germany because they didn't cure it. I had my grandfather, my mom's dad. We don't know what it was. I was just a little guy back then, probably about 3 or 4 years old. And they took him into the hospital. They were going to do something with his stomach. I think it was a stomach replacement or something. I don't know. It was a really bad operation, whatever it was. Back then, I don't even know if they talked about cancer. Maybe it was. Remove his stomach. That was the idea there. And he didn't, you know, I was just a little guy, and he's the one that looked over me and my sister, and so he said, Billy, I don't want you to worry about me. When I come back, I'm going to give you $3 if you don't worry. And so I was just waiting for him to get well and come back, and I wrote a little note to him, you know, as a little guy. I said, Dear Grandpa, please don't die. I want my $3. My grandfather saw that and just cracked up. He loved that. But he did die under that operation. But you see, the real tragedy is when we ignore it spiritually. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. We can be separated now in this life, but what a tragedy if we go on in the next life. You see, spiritual cancer of sin that separates us from God, that can be dealt with. That's the good news that Jesus brings to us. That's what Good Friday is all about. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And you see that celebration there at Passover with Jesus and his disciples, he fulfilled the Old Testament Passover where they sacrificed animals and sprinkled the blood, and that was all a sign of your sins are covered for a time until you sin again. But now Jesus is fulfilling that. He's the Passover lamb, once for all, forgiving our sin. So he introduces a new way to come to God, not just a temporary cleansing, but a complete cleansing. Salvation by grace through faith, not of yourself, a gift of God. You see, you don't try to earn points with God to get into heaven. You already have heaven if you recognize what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And you accept that and believe in him, trust him. You see, that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. We don't earn it. God just gives it to us, but we have to receive it from him. You see, believing what God has done, not what we can do. And yet, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. It's really a tragedy to reap what we sow on the deathbed when you've sown to the flesh and now you're reaping the whirlwind. You know, and you think, oh, well, if I'm ready to die, then I'm going to accept Christ. Are you? Really? You think you are? You've lived all that time and rejecting him and you've heard it, but you haven't? What makes you think your heart's not going to be so hard that at that point you've gone past the point of no return? And now at this point, you shut off. I read a story of Stalinism from 1922 to 1953. Stalinism reigned in the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin. And if you were a threat to the party, either execution or the gulag labor camps you'd go to. And it was estimated up to 60 million died under Stalin. And then at age 74, on his deathbed, his daughter, Svetlana, she relates his final moments. And I quote, she said, "The death agony was horrible. At what seemed like the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. He suddenly lifted his left hand as though bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace. The next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free from the flesh." Boy, what a way to go. Where do you think he went? Well, I'm not God, but it seems as though he went into the outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The very thing that he did to others now is done to him for all eternity. That's what it seems like. You see, Jesus said, "My time is at hand." That Good Friday evening with the disciples, "My time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover." You see, everything Jesus did was according to heaven, exactly on time. Jesus was never late. He was never early. This is why I think it's so important when we give our life to the Lord, just let the Lord lead it. You're never going to be late. You're never going to be early because the Holy Spirit is going to lead you. And when it says, "My time is at hand," it's literally specific, divinely ordained, prophetic time. Nothing can stop it. That's what God does. He does incredible things when we give our life to him. You see, in that time where he was in the upper room, Judas was going to betray him. He said, "One of you will betray me." Your disciples, 12 disciples, look around and wonder, which one is it? Which one is it? And then you don't know. Nobody knew at that time. And then you find that Jesus said, "He who dips the sop with me is the one." I mean, it seems to us pretty obvious because he gave it to Judas, and you'd think, you know, Judas was pointed out, but he really wasn't. Jesus knew, but the disciples didn't. They were too busy thinking who's the greatest, because right after that, they were debating who's the greatest among us, you know. So just amazing. And then the Bible says Satan entered Judas. Sometimes we think when a person is demon-possessed, they've got to scream and make all sorts of gyrations and stuff. But it's interesting, Satan entered Judas, and he was very demonic and lying and deceiving and betraying and taking 30 pieces of silver, pretty normal, where they didn't recognize. So I think there are a lot of stealth, demonic, controlled people. You can't really tell. Sometimes we look for some radical outward kind of thing, but it's not that way. You think about Judas. And then Jesus, when they had the Passover, and he said, we'll not eat again until my eat with you in my Father's kingdom. And then they crossed the Kidron Valley. You're up here in that Temple Mount area, and then you cross the Kidron Valley, and it's about, as you cross over to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not that far, within walking distance, but that is where the blood would go from the altar there, and it would go through the Kidron Valley. So as they crossed over it, they would probably see the blood of the animals, because there were probably estimated by Josephus about 250,000 animals that were sacrificed. And they had a not just on the altar, but the blood would flow in the Kidron Valley. So I could just imagine them crossing over, seeing the blood. And Jesus knows, that's going to be my blood. And so as they cross the blood-stained banks of the Kidron, probably thinking the life is in the blood, as the Old Testament says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I wonder if the disciples were thinking that. And Jesus, recognizing his blood will have to be shed. So as they went to that Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked them to pray, or at least, you know, three of the disciples he took with them, the Bible says, as he began to cry out, these deep cries, and he began to sweat great drops of blood, the capillaries underneath the forehead, they begin to burst, and you have the sweat and the blood will come out. He cries out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, it wasn't possible. He was thinking about, if there be any way that sin can be forgiven, let that happen. And it was the Father's will that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus said, "Your will be done, not mine." And so Jesus was to go to the cross. Here a mob came of the temple police. They came with torches and clubs and spears and swords. And they came to arrest Jesus. And Judas was the one that was leading them. And Judas comes up to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus said, "You betray me with a kiss?" And I don't think Jesus was angry. I mean, those penetrating eyes at Judas, you'd think if anything would cause a person to turn and realize, "I've sinned, I'm sorry." Not Judas. No. What was his alternative? Well, to hang himself. A lot of people can't handle the grief that they're in, and so they commit suicide. And yet when Jesus said, "You know, I've come to forgive sin." And so he's led away to Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. There was kind of a dual priesthood at that time. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And so he goes there. And you find now, let me get into some of the scripture here. In Luke 22, verse 63, it says, "And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chambers." And then we'll go on in just a minute, and they said some things. But let's just pause here, because the council is the Sanhedrin. And from Annas and Caiaphas, there was kind of a semi-private meeting there before turning him over to the Sanhedrin, who was the august religious body of them. It was kind of like the religious Supreme Court of the nation there. But this was an illegal meeting. Everything is illegal that they're doing right now. Just amazing how when men are in power And they hold the power to themselves how they'll do things illegal. And it happened then, it happens even in our day and age. The law stated that only place to meet was in the temple courts. They weren't in the temple courts. Anything outside was non-binding. And you'd meet only in the daytime. Couldn't meet at night, you can't do that. You'd have to meet between sunrise and sunset. And those that gathered, they interrogated and contrived a death sentence. That's what they wanted. They wanted to put Jesus to death. It wasn't a fair trial. You see, the Roman government, they would ignore any kind of charges that the Jews would bring against their own Jewish nation. But only if the person was coming against Rome, if it was a case deserving death, crimes against Rome, oh, then it would be brought to Pilate or to the Romans. And that's what they're trying to do. They're contriving some kind of charges to bring him before Pilate so he could be put to death, because the Jews couldn't put him to death. They had lost that ability. And that's a whole different study. But they lost that. Now, Luke is isolating. He's isolating two aspects relating to the arrest and prosecution of Jesus. There's a religious trial before the Jews and a civil trial before Pilate. In the religious trial, two questions are asked. First, in verse 67, we've gone from Luke 22, 63 to 66. Now we're in verse 67 of Luke 22. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe me. Now, here's an important dialogue, because they want him to say that he's the Son of God so that they could deliver him and put him to death and cry out death. So far, he's saying he's the Son of Man, Messiah. Well, he could say that he's a fraud because he's saying that. But if you say you're the Son of God, oh, that's a death sentence with the Jews. And so that's what they're trying to get him to say. So they ask a question in a way that it's legally binding. To him. They're very sneaky. They've done it before. And they're trying to get him under oath to entrap him and condemn him. Now, there was another time in a couple chapters before that, in Luke chapter 20, verse 2, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who is the one who gave you authority? So he's doing miracles. They're saying, where'd you get this authority? And then Jesus asked them a question. I shall ask you a question, and you tell me. In other words, Jesus knows that they don't want an answer. They just want to condemn him. They want to find fault with him. And so he says, well, let me ask you a question. You see, it's no secret. Jesus claimed to be Messiah. Oh, they knew that. I mean, you find that all throughout the scriptures. And the disciples declared it, Andrew and Peter. We have found the Messiah. And so many believed in him to the extent where the Bible says in John 6:15, they were intending to make him, take him by force and make him king. So they knew this. They knew all that. They could just say, well, he's a fraud. There are many that are trying to make themselves out to be Messiah, but you know, and he's just one of many, and so he's a fraud. Ah, but if he said, I'm the Son of God, ah, blasphemy. That's what they're trying to get him to do. You see, Israel's hope, and really Messiah was something that they hoped in. I mean, hope of the future was stated in the law and the prophets. They read that. They looked for the coming of Messiah. He just didn't fit the bill. He wasn't like the one that they thought would come and reign and rule over the Romans and over that. Even John the Baptist, who believed in Jesus, even he was somewhat confused because he was in prison at this time. And remember, before his head was cut off by the authorities, he sent word and he said to the disciples to get to Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? The expectation was to set up the kingdom right away and rule over all the governments that were oppressing the Jews. And so even John, he didn't understand the time sequence. And so Jesus answered him in the affirmative. Well, look at what's happening. The blind are seeing, their sight is being restored, the dead are being raised. And so basically, yeah, I am the one. But you see, the Sanhedrin wanted to settle the issue once for all. Problem was, they weren't looking for reasons to believe him. They were looking for reasons to condemn him and for their unbelief. Their unbelief, you think, well, you have so much evidence. Why wouldn't they believe? Hard-heartedness. They just didn't want to. They didn't want to. They resisted. They rejected him. So Jesus rejects in answering their question and tells them why. If I tell you, you will not believe me, is what he's saying there. And so then he says in verse 68, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. So when he says that, he's simply recalling. He's recalling to them a time of their dishonesty when they ask him a question with malicious intentions. They wanted to entrap him. And he turned it around to say, I'll answer you if you answer me. I'll tell you the truth. I'll be a straight shooter with you if you'll be a straight shooter with me. He says, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Ask him that, they wouldn't answer. And he also says, and also, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They wouldn't answer that because they knew if they answered it, it would indict them that they didn't believe. They didn't believe in those that God was sending. Each time they avoided answering it, so that they'd not show their unbelief and reveal their true colors to the people, because the people were all around. You see, hypocritical if you judge Christ and you don't judge yourself for the same things. You see, no answer would satisfy them, so Jesus didn't give an answer. But now, notice in verse 69, again, Luke 22, but from now on, so now he gets really close. He really sets the stage for this. And this is why they're going to say he's blaspheming and he's deserving death. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Oh, he calls himself the Son of Man, but he didn't call himself the Son of God yet. But sitting at the right hand of power on high, that means you're one with God. You're equal with God. So he's saying that, but he's not using the terms that they want him to use. He answers a question he previously proposed to them. They were perplexed at that time, and they were stood dumbfounded when he said in Psalm 110 earlier, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Jesus said, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the throne of God. But now he goes back to that question that he asked them from Psalm 110, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. You see, David therefore calls him Lord, who is also his son. You never do that. Your son is less than you. But David called his son prophetically, he's talking about the Messiah, he's talking about Jesus Christ coming, his Lord. They didn't know how to answer that. How could David call his son Lord? Well, only that his son would be Messiah. Yes, Messiah, but how would he call him Lord? Lord God. And be seated at the right hand of power. That was, Jesus was declaring himself to be a fulfillment of Psalm 110. David's son as Messiah, but also Lord as God. Blew their minds. I mean, they couldn't understand that. And it prompted the question in verse 70. It says, and they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Ah, they got it. They got it. Reason for blasphemy. Reason to put him to death. They'd already decided that he was the Son of God. They just wanted him to incriminate himself, for him to say it. So they're saying, well, he said it, so that's why we're putting him to death. How did they figure this out? See, since he referred himself as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Well, when he quoted Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. You see, Jesus interpreted it. He said, from now on, the Son of Man, what he just said to them in verse 69, will be seated at the right hand of the throne of power. So he already said it. They just wanted him to say Son of God, and he did. He did. You see, that's what that psalm says. That was the prophecy of the Messiah coming. He was always going to be in the lineage of David, but he was also going to be God come in the flesh. That's so important for us on Good Friday to recognize that. Who is the Lord? David's son? The Messiah? They questioned Jesus. He questioned them back, and they refused to answer. Who is David's son? Messiah? That was the dilemma. How can he be Lord and David's son at the same time? And Jesus answered that in his person, unwilling to accept that God became man. You see, people today, they're still divided. This is why the world is on trial. You're on trial. I'm on trial. Is Jesus Christ God come in the flesh? He certainly is. You see, they put him on trial, but in reality, they were on trial. We're on trial. You see, both David's Lord and his son, both the Son of God, deity, and also the Son of Man, humanity, Messiah, the hypostatic union, God-man in one. That's why I love it. That's why we follow Jesus for whatever. When Jesus declared himself to be the fulfillment of Psalm 110, Son of Man, he by implication, declaring himself to be the Son of God. They just needed him to say it so they could put him on trial and say that he's blaspheming. You see, Jesus really standing before the most powerful religious body of the day, claiming to be Messiah, and now claiming to be the Son of God. For them to find fault with the first question, claiming to be Messiah, they could just say, well, he's a fraud. He's a phony. But you see, to find fault with the second question, that he's the Son of God, that's blasphemous. That's punishable by death, which they wanted. That's what they wanted. You see, that's the decision we have to make. Are you going to believe in Jesus or not? If you don't, then you're going to live your life on your own. You're going to be just like those people that didn't want to believe in him. Or if you do, it's a whole new life. You see, wanting to condemn him, you know, it just really pushed for that second answer of self-incrimination. Verse 71, we end here. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Ah, that's what they wanted. You see, Jesus will bring a person where they need to be for them to believe or not to believe. He'll push us to the point where we really seal our own eternity for you and for me. I think it was about five times that I accepted the Lord. I kept encountering Christians, and I thought, something's happening. Whatever they have, I want it. This is the truth. So for some people, it's just all of a sudden, man, right away when they receive the Christ, maybe an altar call, maybe, you know, at a crusade or something. And for others, it's a little more, you know, maybe they're a little skeptical, like I was. Took a little more time. But you see here, what we find in another gospel, it says that Caiaphas, when he said that, tore his robes. That was a legal act of the high priest as a sign of outrage and horror at someone who would blaspheme God. That's how angry they were. Now, when somebody gets angry when you talk about the resurrection, I just smile. I laugh. I mean, I don't laugh at them. I just laugh because it's so obvious. It's so plain. And it's like, unfortunately, in such darkness, why would he even say that without investigation? That you don't believe in that. And so he tears his robe. And Jesus declares that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. A statement of truth for all time and eternity. He's that today. And he's coming back. Why would you want to wait until times get so radical and so out of control? You see, the Lord is coming back. And he said that before this highest religious body among the Jews, which really was an affirmation. Wasn't it an affirmation of what Peter said in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, where Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock, that confession, my kingdom will be built." And so really it was a fulfillment of that. I wonder, now remember, a little sidebar here. Remember when Jesus was arrested and he was brought into the court of Caiaphas? Peter was there, Peter and John as well. They were there, and Peter warming his hands at the fires of the enemies, they're just sitting there. It was a cold night. And then Jesus, before he said, Peter, because Peter was boasting in how that, you know, if the rest of the disciples would betray you, I will never betray you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll betray me, deny me. Not betray, that's a different word, but deny me. Judas betrayed, Peter denied. You'll deny me three times. And Peter said, no, I'll go to prison, I'll die for you. And so we don't know if Peter was in the courtyard when this dialogue was taking place with Caiaphas or Annas in the courtyard there. Because before Peter denied him, if he heard all this dialogue back and forth with Jesus and them, and then he denied Jesus, that would just intensify his feelings of guilt and shame, because the Bible says when he denied the Lord for the third time and the cock crowed, Jesus, from the courtyard, looked across the yard and saw Peter's eyes. Their eyes met. And Peter saw Jesus at that point. The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He wept bitterly over that. Horrible. But Jesus didn't look at him with scorn. Figured. I knew you'd do it. No, he looked at him with love. And that's what God always does with us. We fail so much. We don't try to fail. We try to live a life where it's pleasing to God. But, you know, just sometimes the flesh gets the best of us and we blow it. But the Lord always looks at us with tenderness in his eyes to draw us back. You know how it is when somebody's gentle with you, tender with you, understanding of you, it draws you back into relationship with them. But if they're hard and they're stern, it kind of pushes you away. And so those two disciples, Peter and John, in that courtyard, remember when John in his gospel wrote, maybe he wrote because he was thinking of all the scenario, he wrote in John chapter 20, verse 31, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, all these things, everything that Jesus went through, and we'll deal with the resurrection on Sunday, but as though John saying, my gospel confirms Peter's confession. And the Lord's claim that night before the Sanhedrin that he's Christ, the Son of the living God. And the proof is his death on the cross, the burial. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he's coming back again. Now we can say, you know, people fear death. I mean, I don't fear death, but I'm a little anxious about the process, you know, of death. But I know I'm going to be with the Lord because he promises that. And the Bible tells us, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that victory is in Jesus Christ. He gives us that victory. I read of a little boy and his father who were driving in the country. It's a beautiful spring day, but suddenly a bumblebee flew in the window of the car. And that little boy was allergic to bee stings, and he was petrified, terrified. And the father, as he saw that bee buzzing around, he just stuck out his hand and grabbed. He grabbed the bee. And then finally, after a moment, he let the bee go. And again, the bee was buzzing around as he released it. And that little boy was frantic. And the dad told him, the dad sensed the boy's terror, so he reached out his hand, and he had the little boy look in his hand, and he said, you see this? You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting. Bee sting was in his father's hand. You see, God has taken the sting of death through Jesus Christ. So we don't have to be afraid anymore of what happens after death. Oh, maybe the process we're not real happy about. But you see, the end of that, death is the door of eternal life into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity, for all eternity. Why don't we stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for Good Friday. Lord, good because of what Jesus Christ went through for us. A lot of pain, a lot of sorrow 2,000 years ago that evening. And yet, Jesus Christ loved the fact that his work that night fulfilling that Passover meal, that it would be his blood that would be shed, that would cleanse us from our sin. So we thank you tonight, Lord, that we can be yours. And if there are any here that have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I would pray that they would just open their heart for a simple prayer. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's our heart's door that he's knocking. He's been knocking through the message, through the word that we spoke. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, and they with me will fellowship together. So if you have not trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can pray this simple prayer. Just ask him to come in, cleanse you of your sin, and make a home in heaven for you. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for your death on the cross for me. I turn from my sin and I turn to you this evening. I pray that you'd come into my heart to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a heart to love you, to love your people, and to love your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."